Well, good morning. Oh, it's dark out there. That's a little better. That's a little better. Well, this morning we're going to continue with Colossians chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, I think Brock had an introduction to the book that kind of gave you a flavor for when it was written, why it was written, to whom it was written, and all those things that are important for us to understand when we are looking into what we can take from a book. And if this works, we'll get to it. Try that again. This, a week ago, Brock was looking at chapter 1, went through verse 8. There we go. I like technology when it works. It was almost a disaster because this is my Bible. So that doesn't work so well. I have a backup. I have my phone. So that's... This is not cooperating. There we go. Today we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. And as we contemplate what it is we can have, what we can receive from God through this, let's ask the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and minds. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can study it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who can enlighten our minds, who can really give us the ability to understand what you'd have for us. And Lord, just on our part, help us this morning through your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to have that which you would have for us individually and as a body, that it would come forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start and let's read verses 9 through 14 so we can kind of set the stage with that, and we will go from there. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The first thing I noticed when I was looking at this was that in reality, we have two sentences here. And that's, I think, kind of typical of Paul. And that is, he writes the way that I kind of write and the way that I think. And that is, if you were to type this up in your word processor, sitting there at the office, Microsoft Word's up on the screen, you would see all kinds of red or blue, depending on how you got your setup, things, underlining things here. And you'd right-click on that, and it would say something like, simplify. It would say something like, consider punctuation, you know, all these kind of things. But if you look through this, at least in the ESV, you'll find that the first several verses are full of semicolons and commas. And you have all these phrases that are kind of put together in a single parcel. And as we go through this morning, I think what we're going to do is we're going to pull a few of those out and take a look there. And I came across, whenever you get ready for something like this, it's truly amazing. Those of you who, Al and others, who do this on a regular basis, as you've heard Brock say before, preparation for speaking is not so much preparation for what I can give to you, but it is really what God has given to me. And it's not that it's something special, but it's just like when you go through the work and the preparation and the study, you realize how much is there. And so then you take from that a small amount and you try to share that with others. And realistically, that should be what our lives are like. I have to admit, it's not the way my life is always like. In fact, often not what my life is like. That I'm so filled with the things that I'm studying about God that I can only share just a little bit with other people. You know, it seems like the only time that we really have sharing is when we're studying together. And it's just like, well, that shouldn't be the case at all. But a few things that I want to share with you this morning. One is, if we look at verse 9, I think I looked at that as kind of the preparation that we have. Starting in verse 10, we see an objective that we have Verse 11 talks about how we can accomplish that objective. And then towards the end of the passage, we have a result and kind of a motivation for these things that we can that we'll be doing. So in verse 9, starting, and one of the other things is, I grew up, my father was a pastor, and one of the things that we do as attorneys as well is we always like to cite things, and a lot of times when you hear people speaking, they throw out lots of references, and you have to flip back and forth in your Bible. What I did as I went through this is I decided to do something against my nature and to do it completely different, and I have a lot of references written in my margin on my left side of my paper up here. And so if I say something and I say it's from somewhere, or you question where it's at or something, I'm not actually going to look at those verses. I'm just going to go through and explain to you what I've got here. And then afterwards, if you want to, if you want to be the Bereans, then you can go ahead and I'll give you copies or whatever you want to, and you can look up the verses and we can go through them that way. But let's start with verse 9 and what I consider to be preparation for some things that we're going to see here. We are to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And as I was looking at this, oftentimes we think of being filled as like what you'd pour into a glass of water, right? It's full when it gets to the top. In fact, if you're using water and you have the right physical properties there with water, you can actually put another drop or two on there, right? So it actually, if you were to look at it from a perfectly level field of view, you would see the water actually kind of does a little bit of a above the glass, almost like that. Special properties of some liquids. In this case, though, filled doesn't just mean so that there's no room left that's empty. What it means, it's a deep, full knowledge and understanding. So it's as we get into this, we'll see it. But it's more like the difference between information and wisdom. Have you ever thought about how those two things are different? Information is great because you can know it. In fact, you might even be able to recite it back to somebody else. But if you don't have anything to do with the information other than think about it, of what value is it really? If we take that information and we put it into practice in the correct way, oftentimes we refer to that as wisdom. And so that's the second part of this. We're supposed to be full of wisdom and understanding. This comes, I think, from three places. If you were at the men's retreat, you have heard this as one of the talks already, and that is that there's really three ways in which we get what we need. The first is the Holy Spirit, because absent the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we really lack as fallen humans the ability to really understand spiritual things in any way. The second, and equally important, I would guess, is the Word itself. In other words, what has God spoken as truth. So we have to have those two things to even have a basis on which to grow, in which to produce wisdom, and even to produce the information, the knowledge that we have. The third one, though, that was mentioned at our men's retreat, which I thought was a little bit more convicting on my part at least, was that we need our fellow Christians as well. And that is, we can't as the old song is, we're not an island, right? We can't just develop this and learn it and study it all by ourselves and have nothing else. That's not the way in which we were created. It's not the way in which we were intended to be. It's not the way in which we were intended to grow. It's clear from the scripture that we grow together as a body. We function together as a body. In fact, that's how God wants us to accomplish His purposes. So we take those three things. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word, and we have the influence of our brothers and sisters. Why is that important? Well, as we grow in knowledge, and the fullness of knowledge and wisdom, that gives us a responsibility, doesn't it? That is, as we look out among our brothers and sisters, we don't have to know everything about everything, right? But we can engage in those circumstances with each other when we can be of assistance to our fellow brothers and sisters. The flip side of that, which is often harder for me at least, is that we need to know when we don't know, right? Sometimes what you don't know is almost as important as what you know. And when you're involved in something. As many of you know, I like to shoot, and I'm a reloader. Haven't got much of that done lately. But there's a lot of important things about reloading, and the amount of powder you're using, the weight, the inspecting the cartridges, all these different things that you have to think about. And one of the primary things that I was told by umpteen people, either through blogs or through personal conversations, is, well, when you start, one of the important things is to do is start with someone else who's done it before. Because there's a lot of things that seem like they're straightforward and easy and maybe should be able to compute quite easily. They don't come naturally, though. You have to think about what you're using for your containers. Say, well, why would that matter? Just pour it in a container. Well, some containers are more apt to produce static electricity. And I see Mark smiling. He knows exactly what's going on there. Static electricity and gunpowder don't mix. At least, well, not intentionally, they shouldn't, unless you... And so you end up with a premature explosion, essentially. And depending on what you're working with, a primer, maybe it's little but harmful, and a can of powder would be disastrous. But the same thing is, when we look at our Christian life, there are things that we can get into that seem like this should be easy. This should be simple. But we don't always see the complexity of many things. Because when we're dealing with Christian life, we're not just dealing with physics and chemistry like you might as a reloader. In the Christian life, you're dealing with humanity. You're dealing with God and his interaction with us. We're dealing with the problems that each of us face from day to day that are not so straightforward and simple. True, you need to be able to say, yes, I should get up and go to work today so I can earn a paycheck, so I can buy groceries, and so I can give my kids food. Those things should be somewhat straightforward. But what about when you get into all those other issues? Family members who maybe don't, are not believers. Family members who have fallen into some path of life that's really damaging to them. Our friends and the things that they may follow after, that they just, we need to find a way to bring them back. Maybe it's ourselves. Oftentimes that's where we need to start, isn't it? We need to look at our own hearts and say, what is it that I'm holding up as an idol? What is it that I'm holding out that's being placed in front of my Christian walk, in front of my desire to serve Christ? Those are the places, I think, where we as Christians, as brothers and sisters, can come together and be much more helpful to each other in pointing ourselves in the right direction, getting ourselves back on track. One of the best places to do that is your spouse, I think. And that is, if I do know that Diane will be kind if I ask her a question, but I also know she'll be honest. And so that's, if you really want to know, you can take a personality test, you can take a checklist of how am I doing spiritually, and you can mark the boxes and probably fudge a little bit to the high side on all the good things, a little bit to the low side on all the bad things, you know how that is. But if you talk to your best friend, you talk to your spouse, someone who you've let into your life that can see from outside perspective, I think you're going to have more success in going forward. Well, why is that important? Because in this life, it is a practical life. It is a life in which we are here to do service for one another, but most of all to glorify God. And without this preparation, being filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom, it's like a basis that we can shoot off from. It's something we can start with and grow from. It is practical. It is sometimes immediate. Sometimes it takes development. And I think that's why it's continual. It's not as if we could go and get a degree in living a godly life, and then after we get that degree, think, I guess I've got it. It's a continuing education. We have to do that in our line of work, and we have to just do a few hours a year. But what it requires you to do is go somewhere and have somebody else basically putting into you additional information, keeping you up to date on what's happening, the recent changes. Just the other day, I was watching a webinar on the tax code, which was totally exciting. And it was one of those things, though, that's necessary. In our practice, we do a lot of estate work. We do some tax returns. We do trusts. We do business stuff. That's what Dave and I both like, is the business stuff. But in order to do any of that stuff, you have to understand the tax code, because it's invasive into all areas of our life. That was not intended to be a political statement, but probably came out that way. But it's true. And I think the same thing is, we have to understand that as Christians. It's not because God changes like the tax code. And it's not even because God is complex like the tax code. He's much more complex It's hard to even imagine. But it's because he is so deep, he is so wide, he is so high and low in every direction that we have to continually be in study of what it is about God, what it is we should be doing. It's just the way in which we were made. A little bit later, if we have the time, we can get into another topic that he came across, realized eschatology. I don't know if you've ever heard that. This is the first time I've ever heard of it. Realized eschatology. Eschatology usually being referencing to the end times. Realized eschatology is kind of a blending of God's kingdom. How is it viewed? Is it here on earth or is it in the future? And realized eschatology being an acknowledgement that there are certain areas of God's kingdom that we have acquired, certain areas that have been appropriated to us but are not realized. It's really a fascinating thing. Unfortunately, we probably won't have a lot of time to go into it too much. But that's the idea that I think you have to get in your mind as you consider this, and that is as we progress through our Christian life, it's not that you start out with no information, then you receive all the information, and then you proceed to work out with that information. The acquiring of the information is going to be continual. Why do you think that is? Well, my first thought was it just wasn't fair. You know, it's like God expects a lot of us. He desires that we would want to accomplish a lot of different things. But then it seems as if we're not necessarily given what we need. And when I thought about that, it's kind of, it's almost like when you were in school, you wish you could just put the chemistry book underneath your pillow and go to sleep, and in the morning you would have acquired. Back in the day, we called it osmosis, right? I mean, that's the whole idea. You wish that you could just do that. Or maybe now with the techie folks around, you'd think, wouldn't it be great if you just had some little port right behind your right ear? And if you wanted to learn Spanish, you'd just take some kind of little USB or SD card or something, slip it in there, and all of a sudden, you would know Spanish, right? And then you could take that out and put something else in there, and your brain would be like this massive hard drive. And you think to yourself, that would be so easy, wouldn't it? That'd be great. But in essence, that's not what we've been given. But what we have been given is the Holy Spirit, the Word, and our brothers and sisters. And the reason I think for that is, and this is just the opinion of Brian, is that as we work out our salvation, not in the sense of obtaining it, but in the sense of effectiveness, or in the sense of making it full, we work that out with other people. We work that out with those around us. And we do it on the basis of the life that we are living and the life that other people around us are living. But unless you have some knowledge and some wisdom, and unless you're continuing to grow in that, it's not possible to do what God has really called us to do. Sometimes that knowledge is going to be specific. Sometimes it's going to be general. But I think each has its place. The last example, I guess, that I'd think of this like is if you think about a tradesman who can easily pick up the use of the tools. And we'll just because I like carpentry, so we'll just take a carpenter for instance. It's not that hard to learn to actually make the motion that a handsaw will make to cut a piece of wood. It's not that hard to pull the trigger on a drill or twist the handle of a brace and bit or any of those different things that you might expect a carpenter to have. But to take those same tools and do it well so that you come up with something that looks good, has smooth edges, and doesn't look like a second grader's birdhouse, you know, with the... Those things take experience. They take having done it before and continually doing it again. And I think that's what we need to remember as well as we continue through with how we prepare ourselves. You have to remember that this is a marathon which we face. Except that it's a sprinting marathon. Have you ever thought about that? It's Paul and the way he describes the athletic events is wrestling and boxing and marathon. This is something I gained from someone else, and I don't know who it was, so they have the credit, whoever they are. But his idea of running the race, pressing toward the mark, and enduring at the same time. Enduring is long under, or long, you know, it's not a fleeting. And so you have this idea of a continual sprint for a long, long time. And I thought about that, and I was like, That's not the way I always considered the Christian life. I always considered the Christian life to be somewhat like of a person who's really not in shape, like me, trying to do a marathon. And what you do is you run as much as you could run, and pretty soon you're just, you've had it, right? That's half a mile in. And so then you're walking for a little while, maybe even sitting down for a minute to catch your breath. And then as soon as you can get the adrenaline and stuff maybe going again, and so you maybe hit it again, and you run for a little while. And then you're, oh boy, this is killing me. I'm going to have to slow down. It's like, but that's not Paul's picture at all. And it's not the picture of a guy who gets into the 50-yard dash, and so he gets up there in the starting blocks. He hits it, and off you go for, 6 seconds or whatever it is, and you're done. And then you can sit down and relax and go, well, that was good. That was a good race. That's not what it is either. But it's taking that guy running the 50-yard dash and telling him he needs to do 26 and a half or whatever marathons are. And it's like, that's a completely different picture. And we think, how can we possibly do this, as we go to verse 10, in a manner worthy of the Lord? So it says, so walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Matthew Henry made a comment in when I was looking through some of his things in preparation for this. He said, good knowledge without a good life will not profit. And I kind of like the way the old-fashioned writers put things sometimes. Good knowledge without a good life will not profit. And again, what he's saying is you can take all the spiritual wisdom you want and stick it in your head, but until it's lived out, it doesn't do anyone but you any good, and you not as much good as it would do you if you were living it out. We're supposed to be pleasing to God in every way, bearing fruit, growing in knowledge. And these things aren't things that just come fleetingly. These are things that are built up, that are continued, that are processed in our lives in all the time, constantly, with greater and greater frequency. I think Brock had talked last week or a couple weeks ago. In preparing for this, I realized that I was at men's retreat last week, and I don't remember what the week before was, but I don't think I'd heard either one of Brock's sermons. I thought, well, probably might be a good idea that maybe I'll listen to those. Fortunately, someone competent was in the sound booth, unlike when I do it sometimes, I forget to hit the thing to record for the sermon, Audacity. And so we had those up on the website. Did you guys know that? Did you know that you can listen to almost all the messages that are preached here on the website? Well, now you know. So if you missed something, if you didn't quite think you got something, or maybe you just want to hear it again, you can go on to our website and you can check out. There's a sermons and there's the current series, I think, is one, and then you can look at all the past ones. And they go back for a number of years, I believe. Anyway, off the track. As we're going through life, as we're putting things together, it's not just so that we can be built up, so that we can be somehow more spiritually mature. That is a point, but it's not the point. And that is, we need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And part of that is the bearing fruit part of it. So anyway, as I got back to the sermons, why I went there in the first place, what does it look like when you're bearing fruit? What does it mean to bear fruit? The first thing we often think of is we need to be seeing other persons coming to know Christ. That is indeed fruit. But it's not the only fruit. Fruit of the Spirit isn't described in those terms. So that fruit is something we need to bear as well. I used to think of that in a more pleasant terms, and that is the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit the Spirit bears and gives to us. So in other words, like the Spirit bears patience and all those things, and he picks it off his tree and hands it to you. And I realized that's not exactly how it works. This is the fruit of the Spirit is what we're supposed to bear under the influence of the Spirit. Not that he does give it to us in the sense that's how we can accomplish it. Only through God's power can we accomplish it. But it is something that we have to work to acquire through practice. And I think that's an important part of it as well. Another little tidbit from Matthew Henry said, we're to be pleasing to God in every way, bearing fruit, growing in knowledge. Walk as it becomes our relation to Him and our profession of Him. good words will not do without good works. Abound in every good work. And again, I think that's important for us to, there's a distinction there. We often get too focused on grace. And you can say, how can you be too focused on grace? Well, the idea is that we have to understand that God gives us grace. It's only by His grace that we can be saved. It's clear in the Scripture. But that's not the end result. The end result is not our redemption. That is one of the results. But what God wants through His redeeming us, through the provision of His grace, is that we would then take that and put it into our lives, and that we would work not for our salvation, but towards the manifestation of our salvation in our lives. So that's what we should be able to see. And then we get back to the same thing. It's great to tell somebody else how to do something, but it's not going to accomplish anything until somebody takes that information and actually starts to do the work. And I think that's what we're called to do. We can have all the spiritual platitudes. We can have all the spiritual knowledge. We can understand from our scripture reading and even from the influence of the Holy Spirit what right is, but we need to do what's right. And part of that is the works that should be going out from us. There's many places in the scripture, especially the New Testament, where it describes how we should be known as Christians, and it says we should be known by our love, right? Even some song that was written about the whole thing. But the idea is that doesn't mean that we all really, really get along so well and put our arms around each other every time we see each other and those kind of things. That's not the flaky kind of surfacey love that we're talking about here. How do you demonstrate your love for your brother? Well, maybe a hug is one way you could do it, but that's not the point. The point is you meet the needs of your brother. And I think that's something that's important for us to understand. All the talk we have about unity, all the talk we want to have about love in our body and all those kind of things, we need to be looking to meet the needs of each other. So how can we do all this stuff? I mean, it seems like that's a pretty high goal. You need to have what you're doing in your life reflecting the love of God. You need to be doing good works, not for your salvation, but because of your salvation. So how do we get to that point in time? Well, we can accomplish that only one way. That's the strength that God gives to us. If we look in verse 11, it says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And then it goes on, and we'll get to the rest of that part of it as well. So at first, it's important to understand where this is coming from. And that was, again, it's amazing how these things kind of run together. But the majority of our men's retreat, what his point was that it's not about God, or it's not about us, it's about God. In other words, we want God to be raised up and ourselves to be put down. And not in the sense of some false humility, but in the sense that we understand that even the best that we do is only because of the grace of God. And then that is still only a small part of what God is expecting to accomplish. So that really it isn't about us in any way. There is a Casting Crowns song, and I don't remember the whole song, but one of the lines was to the effect that I'm glad that God doesn't need me, but I'm also glad that He uses me. And I don't, again, they have much more poetic language they used for all those kind of things. But the idea is it's both humbling and reassuring at the same time. And that is, it's humbling to understand that God doesn't need us. We saw the clip this morning in Sunday school, if you were there, about our relative size in the universe. It was talking about the size of the Earth in particular compared to our sun. And it's, you know, if the Earth was a golf ball, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter, and you could put 600 and some thousand golf balls inside of a school bus and dump them all in the sun, and that would be what it takes to fill the sun. So it's kind of, then they went on to show the other planets, you know, how the Earth compares in size. You know, you can see, kind of see that. And as at the very end of this clip, he was going through, and you see all these additional stars and what they're looking like. And it got to the point where the last star, and I don't remember the Latin name, Jim, but I do remember it was the big dog star. It was Canis Majoris or something like that. And you realize that when that one's on the screen, not only you don't see the Earth and the planets, you don't see the sun. And some of it was because it was down the row a little ways, but a lot of it was because the sun itself would be so small compared to this other star that you couldn't possibly compare them even. In other words, his point was, if we put this Canis Majoris up on the screen, it was 15 feet wide. It was a big church, so they had a big screen. He took a Sharpie and made a dot on it. So you think of this big 15-foot circle, and you make a Sharpie dot on it. He says, that's way too big to compare our sun to this other star. The importance of that is we understand what the nature of God is like, and that he breathed his word, and these things were formed and created. If you like science fiction, there was a trilogy of four books, and yes, in science fiction you can do that. Restaurant at the End of the Universe, and there's a couple other ones, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, So Long and Thanks for All the Fish, and the fourth book I don't remember, but since it's a trilogy, it's not important. So anyway, the whole point of that is that there was this guy, his name is some weird name like Vsaud Babelbox or something like that, and he was punished. And they didn't believe in capital punishment. They had something worse. They would put you into this box. And when you were put into this box, you would then be able to realize your true size and your true worth and compared to the entire universe. And so when you got stuck in this box, it was worse than capital punishment because basically it fried your brain. Because once you understood in truth what your real worth and your real size were in relationship to the entire universe, the human mind is not able to handle it. I think we need to have more of an attitude like that, though. And we need to understand that God is not just great because he did something long ago to provide us with salvation. He is not great just because of creation. These are small things that he's done, really, in relation to his entire nature. In our minds, what could be greater than creating life or resurrecting from death to life? Those are two things that we can't even comprehend how it could be done. Scientists tried for years and years and years to do even that with the very small basic building blocks of humanity's, what we consider the essence of life and proteins and those different things. And they can sometimes almost get almost close with a lot of technology, a lot of extra effort, and they still just doesn't work. But God, yet, his power is such that he just speaks and things like that happen. We can't really imagine that. Why then are we so unwilling sometimes to appropriate the power that God has offered to us? Think about what's known as the Great Commission, right? It says, all power is given unto you, therefore go. And that was something that struck me many years ago, is that we often think about, oh, I've got to do this because it says, go therefore into all the world. I have to do it because it's a command. But it's not just that we're forced to do it. The important part is the first part. All power is given unto you, therefore, to go. So that's the basis from where we can start, where we can even begin. This word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I read those who are. So this word that talks about power and God's might is basically only used of God in the New Testament. I thought it was interesting that the reference said it was only used of God in the New Testament. I guess there's two reasons. One, if it's in Greek, it probably was never used in the Old Testament because that's in Hebrew, right? The other one is I was curious to know if he was trying to insinuate that there was a word similar in Hebrew that was used in the Old Testament for something other than God, but I didn't get that far. So think of this as a difference of classes. In other words, we as human beings are in one class. God is in a separate class, another complete and fully separated creatures, beings, however you want to describe it. One can't relate to the other without action on the higher parts. I often wonder what it really took, for God to take on the form of man and come to earth, and to understand what it was really like. How frustrating that might be. You ever watch a small child who isn't quite there with their speaking ability yet? They can't just tell you what they want, so they have to demonstrate it in some way or another. Kellen's not quite a year old, and so his demonstration is either tears or yelling, right? But that's really all he can do, because he doesn't have a way. He's not to the point where he points at something and says, and you know he wants that thing, right? You know, it's just kind of like, get unhappy, get that face, very expressive face. Give him something to drink or whatever. You tell if he likes it or doesn't like it by what happens to his face. But for him to communicate to us his needs is, at best, trial and error, right? And if what you come down to is, I know every time I cry, I get something happens, and hopefully eventually they'll get it right. But you ever wonder what's going around in his mind, what he's actually thinking? Is it frustration? Is it doesn't know any different, so who cares? You know, I just do what's natural. But think about what would it have been like for God to take upon himself the form of a man and to willingly do that. And to some extent, theologians disagree as to exactly what extent, but to some extent, he gave up his godness in some manner, either in what he is willing, maybe in how he is willing to exercise it would be probably the least amount that you could say. But it's interesting to think about what God had to choose to do that to save us. How much higher above us he is. I was watching a special one time on something in Africa. It was probably on lions, but for some reason they cut off to these other little things, these little creatures. They're beetles. I don't think they're very big, probably size of a quarter, maybe a little bit bigger. They're called dung beetles. Anyone ever heard of a dung beetle? You know what they do? They walk around rolling up pieces of dung, and that's what they do. And that's they eat it, and they use it for whatever else they use it for. And it's just like they just are these little creatures that do this kind of disgusting thing. And it's just like, well, think of what it would have been like for you if you said, okay, for the next 30 years, what we're going to do is we're going to take your mind and soul and we're going to put it into a dung beetle. And for 30 years, you're going to be on the African plains walking around behind the rhinos and elephants, rolling up little balls of their dung and doing whatever you do with it. We would be just like, that is probably the most distasteful thing I could think of. That's why I use it as an example. But think about what God has done for us. I mean, He wasn't restricted in the same way we would be restricted, but he took from his place in heaven, recognized as God, and came to earth to live in his mortal body, which he made immortal, to do the things that people have to do every day, eat, eliminate, all those different things. And you think about it, and you think about that for a minute, and you think, well, it's not so bad for us because that's what we know. But you just think about how people change circumstances in life. They go from plenty to very little because of financial ruin, all those different kind of things that can change your circumstances in life. It can go the other direction, go from having nothing to having, you know, millions of dollars, whatever it might be. Even those changes among us, we think we take so severely mentally and that sometimes that can break a person, right? Just the difference is what you have to do. Oh, I don't want to have to go out there and it's like, I don't want to clean up after the dog when he made a mess. I don't want to clean off the kid that made a mess, whatever it might be, because that's just gross. But think of what God has endured for us, not the physical pain that he endured in crucifixion and the beating beforehand, which is important, but just think what it took to take his nature, put it aside to some degree, and come to live as a human being on earth. It is his power, though, that he gives to us. It's not to exalt us. It's only to glorify him. It's the distinction between giving your kids the keys to the car because you're supposed to go to the grocery store, buy groceries, and come back. Instead, the kid goes on a joyride, right? That's not what the power of God is given to us for. We're not to joyride with it. It's given to us for specific things. Growing in his knowledge and wisdom and doing good works. The endurance that's also referenced in verse 11, all endurance and patience with joy. The endurance there, like I said before, is to be long under something. The best example to think of is think of Job. Even though it was, I don't know how long it took for all the things to happen to Job, it was, I'm sure to him, he was long under that suffering. Think of the Apostle Paul. I think it was just not too long ago, Brock was talking about that as well. The light and momentary afflictions. Well, what did Paul describe as light and momentary afflictions? Everything from being run out of town, to being held prisoner, to being held prisoner and being whipped, to be held prisoner and being whipped and carted off to other parts of the world, to eventually martyrdom. Those were the slight and momentary afflictions that Paul said, don't worry about those. Patience. We can be under those light and momentary afflictions that we face, with self restraint and without retaliation. So you think about, if you don't have endurance when these trials come, you can fall into despondency and into despair. If you don't have patience when the trials come, then you can be vengeful. You can be retaliatory. All those things that are antithetical to what we're supposed to be actually having within us when these things come to us. So not only are we supposed to be growing, but we're supposed to be doing it with endurance and with patience. And then perhaps maybe the hardest part of it, but yet the best part of it is, it says with joy. And it's like, it's easy to endure with grimacing and growling. Maybe it's easier to endure with grimacing and growling, right? Because we kind of use that as a motivator. I don't know what exactly it is. It's letting our true feelings out, so it's supposed to be healthy. But what it says is we're supposed to be doing that with joy. So that doesn't mean, though, that you're supposed to be like the guy in, I don't know, probably none of you watch Monty Python ever, but Monty Python has an interesting British comedy, and there's something called Search for the Holy Grail and the Life of Brian and some different things like that. And part of it is that you have this knight who comes up to like a bridge or something, and he's facing another knight, and every time they start to fight, he loses and loses an appendage. So like he'll lose an arm or a hand or a leg, and he just blows it off. And, it's this chipper voice, of some comedian. It's comedic. Some comedian, it's like, oh, no problem. It's merely my left arm. I have my right arm, Or then he'll lose another arm and another leg, and pretty soon he's not much left of him. And one of the things he says in this interesting little exchange is something to the effect of, these are nothing but light and momentary afflictions or something like that. It's just like, really? Monty Python? I can't believe that. Anyway, the whole point was it's a false sense of happiness, or we think of it as the surface, right? Everyone knows that if someone were to lop off your arm, you wouldn't be just giddy and say, come on, let's fight some more, right? That's not how we would relate to each other. That's not the joy that we're talking about here, because when trials come, when you lose a job, when you lose a loved one, when you circumstances financially are not favorable to you, it's not happy. It's not great. Another relative died. I just can't wait for the next one. It's not the way in which we think about these. These things are painful. My father was pretty ill before his death. Heart problems, kidney problems, a lot of things. His life was not great. And when he died, there was a certain sense of relief in the sense that I knew that he was going to be with Christ, and that there was a transition from this earthly, I won't say torture, it wasn't quite that bad, but this earthly misery into something where you have none of that. It's all gone. But that doesn't mean it's any different when the person leaves the earth, that you don't feel sorrow, that you don't feel pain when that's happening. Maybe even more so in cases where people aren't very ill when they pass away, or maybe they're young. But that joy is not the let's have a dance kind of a joy. That joy is because of our hope that we have in the redemption already paid, the price already being paid, the battle having been won. I think it was when they were still the cathedrals. There's a guy named Roger Bennett who's passed away from cancer. But he wrote a song, and the name of the song was, I've read the back of the book and we win. And that's kind of in the chorus of the song. And so it goes through the verses, it talks about all the different things that might happen in life or all the different things we're faced with. But the chorus, and the chorus comes in each time, but I've read the back of the book and we win. And the idea is eventually there is this triumph that's going to happen. That is the joy that we should be, that we're working with here. Showing what it is that we're looking forward to. And that's the motivation that we have to do these things. And I know it's been said many times from here by myself and by Brock and others, and that is, when we're thinking about what we do with our lives and the works that we do, we shouldn't be doing good works because we're trying to please God, because we're trying to make God smile on us, because we're trying to make God give us additional grace. We're doing good works because we already understand the redemption's happened. We've been purchased, taken from the kingdom of rebellion and put into the kingdom of light. That's already done in some sense in the future, but at the same sense in, as we get into this idea of realized eschatology, in the same sense, in some part of it, it's done previously. Just think about like the forgiveness of your sins. True, you haven't sinned yet, but there's some sense that that price has already been paid for that sin that you've past committed, future committed, will commit. It's realized then at the time that you appropriate it or that it's accounted to you. And I think that's something important for us to understand. If we take the joy, what is the joy? The joy is knowing that we've read the back of the book, Revelation, and we win. It's not just that. It's not just that eventually God will conquer Satan and cast him into the pit. The joy is that our sin has been conquered. And that's, again, realized both now and in the future. Right? It's realized in the future in the sense that we will be glorified in the sense physically, whatever that state's going to be like. But it's also in the present sense in that it doesn't have control over us. We do not dedicate ourselves to good works in the hope, in the wish of obtaining future redemption, but we dedicate ourselves to good works because of our hope, our guarantee by the Holy Spirit that we already have redemption paid and applied to us. As we think about that, I really would ask that you ponder that and say, is that the motivation for what I do? Because it really should be. As we look at what Christ has done for us, we acknowledge that we can't do it on our own, but we do have the ability to draw on his power. We still have day-to-day things that we have to take care of. We have to provide food for our families. We have to clothe ourselves. We have to help our friends and neighbors. But what's the reason that you do it? Do you do it out of obligation? Even if it's an obligation to Christ, is it an obligation that says, well, Christ did this for me, so I have to do this for him? Kind of like the person who wasn't voluntarily ransomed. They just as soon have stayed where they were, but someone pulled them out of that slave market of sin and set them up somewhere else and said, now you owe me. Since I did this for you, you owe me. And that's really not what God has said. It really is true. We do owe him. We owe him everything. But that's not how he approaches it. He approaches it as someone who loves another person and says, I don't want to see you suffer in this slavery that you had been in. I'm going to pay the price to get you out of that and put you over here in freedom. And then we say, now, oh man, now I owe him. It's not like the Last of the Mohicans, right? You save one guy's life, he owes you the rest of his life for saving his life. And so he's going to do whatever you want to, follow you around as a puppy. That's not the idea. The idea is we understand what God has done for us. And from that, we now, through his grace, can love him back. And our love is demonstrated in obedience. I think that that's the... as we look through Colossians, the preeminence of Christ is the main point. And I think for today's passage, the main point is probably our motivation, our hope, our redemption. Our desire then should be focused on doing what Christ has for us. Mike, if you want to come and close.